Before we look into this great passage, let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's relevant in every age and every culture. We thank you we can trust your word and learn from it, Lord. And as we look into these words today, Lord, may they become to us spirit and life. May we hear your voice speaking through this word, and may you be glorified. May you touch our hearts, stir us up to love you, to love one another, to serve you from the heart. In Jesus' name we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. 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 Because death and suffering are some of the taboo subjects of our modern culture, aren't they? Health and safety is tending to dominate, and most people seem to be living for the present, have a good time, to earn money. We don't like to think about death and suffering. And if we're not careful, even in the church, sometimes we shy away from talking about these things. But the Bible is full of teaching about death and suffering. Has a lot to say about them. And this passage really challenges so many modern attitudes and is such an encouragement as well at the same time to us. So I've called this Suffering and the Gospel. And I'd like to just think about the background to this. I don't have the... it is there, isn't it? Oh, sorry. Thank you. Yeah. Let's just recap. We're having this series in the second letter to Timothy, just to recap for those who may have missed the previous messages. So this is the last letter that we have in our New Testament, which the Apostle Paul wrote. He may have written others, but they're not preserved for us in the Bible. This is the very last one we have for us in the Scriptures, second letter to Timothy. And where was Paul when he wrote this? Paul was in Rome, and Timothy was in Ephesus. So there's Rome. There's Rome, and he's writing to Timothy, who's here. So Paul's in Italy, Timothy's in Turkey. And Ephesus was a very important city at that time. It was a port. If you go there now, the sea is a few miles away, but at that time it was a port. And it was a major cultural center. It was a major religious center. It was the center of the cult of Artemis or Diana. And one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there, the temple to Artemis, Diana. It was in the Roman province of Asia. And Paul, of course, was in the heart, the capital of the Roman Empire in Rome. Of course, Paul had, by God's grace, had planted the church in Ephesus and had spent time there. We read this in the book of Acts. And he's appointed Timothy to assume the leadership of this church, which is one of the main major churches in the New Testament times in Ephesus. If you go there today, you could spend the whole day just walking around the ruins of Ephesus. It's just an amazing place, and it must have been glorious at the time, and almost overwhelming with so much idolatry, so many temples and pagan practices going on. And yet Timothy was there leading the Church of Jesus Christ in that city. So Paul was in Rome. He wasn't in the Rome Hilton. He was in prison in Rome. Not only was he in prison, he was chained, presumably chained to a guard. So he had very little freedom of movement, literally speaking. Paul is in prison, is actually on death row. He's expecting any moment the door to open and the executioner to appear to lead him away. Now, Paul's been in this position before. If you read the letter to the Philippians, he was also in prison, probably in Rome, and he could have faced the death penalty, but when he wrote Philippians earlier, he was expecting God to release him, that he would be set free to be able to continue his ministry to the Philippian church and others. So he's back in prison again, but this time he's not expecting that release. He's not expecting to be set free. He's waiting for martyrdom. And this is his last will and testament, if you like. These are his last words, the last words of an aged apostle to his young follower in the faith, Timothy. So he's in prison in Rome. He's chained, waiting execution, and he's been deserted by people he trusted, We see this in chapter 1, verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. He would have been expecting people to come and pray with him and support him and comfort him, but no, they'd run away. He was alone. Well, with one or two exceptions. It must have been extremely painful, not just physically, but emotionally painful, spiritually painful. Just imagine what it must be like in that situation. And yet this is such an amazing letter. It's such an upbeat letter. I mean, there's not a hint of self-pity in this letter. Paul had plenty of things to complain about, plenty of reasons for self-pity, and yet it's such a positive letter. And it starts in such an amazing way. Here's a man facing the death sentence, and yet what does he say in chapter 2, verse 1? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, that is in Christ Jesus. He's emphasizing that God is a God of life. And at the end of the letter, even if I die, God will keep me safe and bring me into his heavenly kingdom. So here's a letter that's full of confidence. It's full of assurance in the face of imminent death. And surely this is the difference that the Christian faith makes. John Wesley, the great 18th century leader in this country, he said, our people die well, about the early Methodists. Our people die well. And surely part of the ministry of the church should be to prepare people for death. I mean, that's part of the calling that we have, to prepare people for death, prepare ourselves. And Paul is dying a satisfied man. He's dying a satisfied man. We don't see any regrets in this letter, but full of faith, full of confidence in Christ, that even through death he will be brought into eternal life. And it raises a question for us, doesn't it? How do we want to die? You know, do we want to die satisfied or full of regrets? You know, by God's grace, we will be like Paul, satisfied with what Jesus has done in and through us, and that will bring us safely, as he brought Paul, into his heavenly kingdom. So this is such a positive letter. And this is Paul's situation. Now let's just think about Timothy, the recipient of this letter. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. He refers to him several times in the first letter and the second letter. Timothy is my dear son, my son in the faith, Timothy. He was a young man. He was from Turkey. He was partly Greek, partly Jewish, and Paul had found him on one of his missionary journeys and had taken him and trained him and discipled him. So he was young in years, but not necessarily young in the faith, because we read in the first chapter of 2 Timothy that actually his mother had and his grandmother had taught him about Jesus and the gospel and the good news and the scriptures right from an early age. So he was not a young believer, although he was a young man in years. As already mentioned, he was in Ephesus, a big city, a challenging situation. And we see from these letters that actually Ephesus was being shaken, or the church in Ephesus was being shaken by false teaching, by heresy. And Paul writes these letters to combat these heresies, these false teachings, which are threatening the church in the city of Ephesus. Timothy was a shy young man as well. He was not full of self-confidence. He was not an extrovert. He was probably an introvert. Which is why Paul has to keep saying, be strong, you know, be of good courage, let nobody despise you. So reading between the lines, we assume he must have been very shy and diffident as a young man. He was physically weak, because Paul talks about him having to drink a little wine because of his frequently recurring stomach problems. So he was not strong, physically speaking, either. Would he be the kind of person you would appoint to lead a major church in a crisis situation? Maybe not. But Paul, through the wisdom that God gave him, appointed Timothy, and we're sure that Timothy acquitted himself well in that difficult situation. It was as we said, he was facing this challenge of false teaching apart from his other human limitations. So this letter is Paul's final words to this young man, this young leader. His final words to encourage him, to equip him for the future, so that he can carry on the work of the gospel in that great city of Ephesus. So that's the background to this chapter. So Timothy has this mission, this calling to be the shepherd of the flock in Ephesus. And here are some vital lessons for the Christian life and for ministry. Of course, in some ways, what is written here is particularly applies to church leaders, as Timothy was, but I think we shouldn't just limit it to that. It's for all Christians to learn from. Vital lessons for Christian life and ministry from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've divided it into four headings. They're on the back of the order of service, if you'd like to follow this outline, see where we're going with this. Four exhortations from Timothy to the young, from Paul, sorry, to the young church leader Timothy. First of all, chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the gospel. And here we have Paul using, I think, in the first time in this letter, in the Greek, it's suun, or in other places, sudet. It means, but for you, as for you. And Paul uses this expression several times in the letter. Timothy is to resist the prevailing mood in the church circles or in the city. Paul says to Timothy, never mind what others are thinking and doing, you be strong. In the midst of this general spiritual landslide, this epidemic of unfaithfulness and false teaching, you be faithful to the truth, to Jesus Christ. And we said, chapter 1, everyone has deserted Paul in Rome, but there's one notable exception, and that's this man Onesiphorus. Chapter 1, verse 16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day, on the day when Jesus comes again. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So, although the situation is bleak, there are bright lights as well. Onesiphorus is a bright light. He's an example of faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. And Timothy, he's a good example for Timothy as well. So Paul is saying to Timothy, be different. Dare to be different. Do not be carried away with the tide around you. So as Paul says, that you then, my son, be strong. Be strong. But it's not a question of giving Timothy a pep talk, because if he's just saying be strong, it's like telling a tortoise to hurry up and run, because we don't have it in ourselves to be strong. But Paul goes on to say, be strong how? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's saying in Jesus Christ you have all that you need. And this word grace is such a key word, isn't it? There's grace. God's grace is infinite. God's grace is overwhelming, overflowing, and it's sufficient for every situation. You know, there's a famous passage in the second letter of Corinthians, isn't it, when Paul was facing physical challenges, bodily illness, and he begged God to deliver him from them. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, that same grace that Paul experienced that overflowed into his life is now it's what's going to make Timothy strong. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is yours through your relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And that is what's going to keep Timothy going. Draw on the grace to face temptations to give up in the face of opposition and false teaching. When we think of the developments in the Church of England in recent weeks, it seems drifting more and more away from the Word of God. And then that maybe we feel very discouraged. The visible church in this land seems to be giving up on the gospel truth. And yet, are we going to follow that, or are we going to have the boldness to stand for the gospel truth? We may be a very small minority. Timothy must have been in a very small minority, and yet God's grace is sufficient to enable him to stand for gospel truth in the midst of declension, in the midst of overwhelming opposition. Paul tells Timothy he has to guard the gospel, protect it. And not only that, but he's also to train others, to teach others in the gospel, and also to suffer for the gospel. So the next exhortation is this: entrust the gospel to others. 2 Timothy 2:2. Easy to remember, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you have heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Of course, in a way, this is nothing new. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were told to pass on the message of God's great deeds, of God's laws, to their children and their grandchildren, weren't they? The message of the Passover meal is this, isn't it? That the children, the fathers, are to teach the children the meaning of this deliverance from Egypt as expressed in the Passover, so that the remembrance of that will never be lost. And it's just reading Psalm 22 in the week, at the end of, during the week, in the end of Psalm 22, it talks about a people yet unborn will hear about the great deeds of the Lord. So it's part of the Old Testament people of God as well, that they were to pass on the truth of God to the next generations. And that's what Paul is saying here. What kind of people are we to be training up? Are we to be passing on this message to? Two things. They're to be reliable people, trustworthy people. Secondly, there'll be people who can teach others, people who have an ability to teach others. Because faithfulness is so crucial, isn't it? Faithfulness, being faithful, being reliable. And we probably all have experience of unreliable people, you know, who let you down. Maybe we've unfortunately let others down as well, ourselves. And may God make us faithful. May we be reliable. So the gospel is a sacred trust. It's a revelation that Christ gave to Paul, of course, particularly. It's a deposit. Paul uses the word deposit. It's not something he invented, it's not something he made up, but it's something he received, and it's something that he is now passing on to Timothy. And there's kind of four generations of this, isn't it? Christ entrusted Paul with the gospel message. Paul is passing on to Timothy through this letter. Timothy is to pass it on to reliable men, and these reliable men are to pass it on to others. And so it will continue down through every generation, this handing on of the good deposit, the gospel message of salvation, in an unbroken chain. Of course, Timothy was an example of how that message had been handed on, isn't he? He himself, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." So Timothy had this amazing spiritual heritage, doesn't he? It came from his grandmother to his mother, from his mother to Timothy. And now Timothy is to pass it on to others in Ephesus. And really, why are we here? Because, humanly speaking, others have handed this message on to us, haven't they? And the challenge, which we'll see at the end, is how are we going to hand it on? We've received it from others. Others have suffered, even given their lives, that we can have this message. We can have the Bible in our own language. What are we going to do now for the next generation? We'll come back to that at the end. So Timothy is a prime example of how this has been passed on from one generation to another. I think Simon challenged us with that in the first message in this series. So entrust the gospel to others. And thirdly, endure hardship for the gospel, verses 3 to 7. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul is not telling Timothy to do something that Paul himself is not doing already. Because when we think of Paul, we think of someone who suffered tremendously for the gospel. And we read in 2 Corinthians, those are incredible lists of all the hardships he went through, all the shipwrecks, the beatings, going without food, being betrayed, being beaten. Glorious lists, really, of the lists in 2 Corinthians in a couple of chapters there. And now he uses three comparisons. He gives us three examples, three pictures, three word pictures of people who endure hardship and discipline in order to gain something. Endure hardship with us, first Paul says, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the first picture Paul gives us is that of the soldier. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So the soldier's aim is to please his superior, is to carry out his orders perfectly. Of course, we are carrying out the orders of Jesus Christ. Our aim is to please him as our commander, as our general. Now, the soldier knows he cannot lead a normal civilian life like everyone else, but he must keep focused on his task. He must not get distracted by other things, but he has to put all his energy, all his thinking into winning the battle, winning the victory. There are so many good things that we could be involved in, and which I think is behind this phrase that Paul says, getting involved in civilian affairs. I mean, civilian affairs are not bad in themselves, they're good. So often the good is the enemy of the best. There are so many good things we could be doing, but they'll rob us from doing what is the best thing of all. And for each of us, it may be something different, but we need to keep this general principle in mind. You know, we're not to get entangled with civilian affairs. We're not to go the way of the world. Our values, our standards, our principles are completely different from the world's. And we need great discernment to know what we should be investing our time and energy in. What we're investing our time and energy in, is it really of eternal value? Or is it something which is ultimately empty and worthless even? So we may be involved in a lot of good things, not bad things, but good things, but they may not be the best thing. And we need to consider how, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, you know, we need to keep focused on the essentials, on eternity, to be single-hearted, to please him. So a military lifestyle is not an easy lifestyle. We have a friend, a believer, a young man in the army, and he gets called up. Well, I mean, it sounds very exotic, but probably not so. I mean, he gets called to go here. You must go here. You must go there. You must go to Canada. You must go, I don't know, somewhere else, to Germany. You must get training here. I mean, he doesn't have a choice, you know. His commanding officer says, you will go here, you will go there, and he has to jump. Well, are we willing to jump when Christ tells us to go? Are we willing to obey him, obey his orders, or are we resisting? See, this is discipline, isn't it? Military discipline. And it's an example, a picture of our obedience to Jesus Christ, being single-hearted to please him. So the soldier. Second example Paul gives is the athlete. It's a very apt example with the Commonwealth Games. Have they begun yet, or they're about to begin in Glasgow? The athlete. Similarly, if anyone, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Athletes have to stick to the rules. Apparently, scholars tell us, in the ancient Olympic Games, athletes had to swear an oath that they had gone through 10 months of rigorous training before they could even take part in the games, let alone win. They had to swear an oath that they had undergone this training for 10 months before the games began. And maybe this is what is in Paul's mind here. This is part of the rules. Of course, every race has rules. And you have to keep to your lane, you know, etc., etc. And if you don't do that, what will happen? You'll be disqualified. You'll lose the victor's crown. Of course, in those days, when it says crown, it means a crown of laurel leaves. And Paul often refers to this, doesn't he? You know, they do it for a crown which will fade away. Those leaves will wither and become dry. But we do it for an eternal crown of glory, which the Lord will give us. So Paul often comes back to this picture, doesn't he, of the athlete. Worldly athletes are a real challenge, I think, you know, in their devotion, in their discipline. The getting up at unearthly hours, you know, to frosty winter days, to go training, to go running, to go rowing, to go swimming, you know, under very uncomfortable conditions, you know, when they much rather be in bed sleeping. They much rather be eating things they like rather than sticking to the diet. I mean, it's a real challenge, I think, to us as Christians. You know, people in the world are willing to put themselves through this kind of discipline in order to win a temporary crown. How much more should we be people of discipline to win an eternal crown which Jesus has waiting for us? I think worldly athletes can be a challenge to us, although we have a much higher motivation than they do. Also, the big difference is this, isn't it? Because in chapter 1, Paul says, verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And the word spirit there should be capital S. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So unlike people in the world, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will build that discipline into us. It's not something we can create or generate ourselves. But the Holy Spirit is the spirit of self-discipline. He will help us in this battle for discipline. And then the third picture, of course, is the farmer. A very different picture, isn't it? The farmer is not being cheered on by crowds of people like the athlete is. The farmer is not in a band of brothers who are fighting and winning victories and egging each other on in the battle. No, the farmer's work is much more lonely, isn't it? There's no one standing by and clapping the farmer. It's a lonely, demanding work which he has to do. It's a work of patience, isn't it? You don't get instant results as a farmer. We all know stories, you know, think back to my own childhood, you know, when your parents give you some seeds and you plant the seeds and you go back the next day expecting lettuces or carrots to have sprung up. It's not quite like that. You know, farming is a work of patience. And it's a lonely work. It's a demanding work. You go out in bad weather, in good weather, you know, the farmer doesn't have the luxury of choosing when he's going to go to work. You know, the conditions demand it from him. It's a long and a slow work. And yet, at the end, there is a reward. The hard-working farmer, verse 6, should be the first to receive a share of the crop. So there is going to be a harvest. You know, Paul said in Galatians, didn't he? Let us not lose heart, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not. So there is a harvest coming. And the farmer is an example of patient, persevering discipline in order to gain a reward. So putting all these three pictures together, the soldier, the athlete and the farmer, what do they have in common? They're all looking to a future goal. Now they're all disciplining themselves. They're all enduring hardship in the present time in order to gain something in the future, something worthwhile. And as Christians, of course, we are looking, or should be looking, to the future, to gaining the Lord's well done, good and faithful servant. We all want to hear the Lord say that, don't we? It's one thing that motivates us. It is, you know, the Christian life, Christian ministry is costly, and it does involve hardship, which is unavoidable, but it involves huge blessing, even now. Didn't Jesus say that whoever gives up family or work or money for him, you know, will receive much more in this life? And then life to come, eternal life. So there's no other source of blessing. One of the classic books, I think, of Christian faith is this book, Spiritual Depression, by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher here in London in the last century. I would really recommend this book. If you're embarrassed to be seen reading a book called Spiritual Depression, you could cover it with something else. There is an amazing quote in this book. In the chapter called Discipline, which is actually an exposition of 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what Lloyd-Jones says in the book Spiritual Depression. He says, "Perhaps the best way of putting this matter is to put it in a simple historical manner. I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, the brothers Wesley and Whitfield. Read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to, they have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. Essential discipline of the Christian life." We'll come back to this at the end, but it is a challenge to us, isn't it? You know, how are we disciplining our own lives in order to reach the goal of pleasing Jesus Christ? And we can learn so much from reading the biographies of Christians and learning from their lives and how they, as Lloyd-Jones said, discipline was one of the main characteristics of their lives. So the fourth exhortation in this passage, verses 8 to 13, remember the Christ of the gospel. Remember the Christ who is the subject of the gospel. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Well, are we ever likely to forget him? Well, we are weak. Our memories fade. That's why one reason why we have the Lord's Supper regularly, isn't it? It's to stir us up to remember his act of sacrifice upon the cross for us. Remember Jesus Christ. So Paul's already given the example of Onesiphorus, chapter 1. He's referred to his own life, his own sufferings and hardships. Now he gives us the supreme example of all, the supreme role model, Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes here the person of Christ, doesn't he? Raised from the dead. In Romans 1, Paul says he was declared to be Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So his deity here is being emphasized, the fact that he truly was God, and he was truly a human being. He was truly man, descended from David, the earthly king of Israel. Truly God and truly man. Only because of this is he able to be the perfect Savior, the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who was also God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. He suffered innocently. He suffered as a criminal, although he had done nothing wrong. Remember him and how he endured the opposition of sinners, how he endured insults, how he endured physical suffering for us, and is now crowned with glory and honor, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. He suffered innocently, and Paul also is suffering innocently as well. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, just like his Lord, unjustly, suffering innocently and unjustly, undeserved sufferings for being faithful to Christ. In this world we will suffer as Christians. That's Jesus' clear word and the whole message of the New Testament. You know, the situation in the West is the abnormal situation. The norm for the Christian life and ministry is the norm of suffering, which is why the health and prosperity gospel has got it so wrong. The cross was not just for Jesus. We are called to share, to carry his cross, to bear the cross, and to share in sufferings, to share in hardship, in order to gain glory. But remember that for Jesus, after the suffering came the glory. For us it's the same. The glory is going to come. The suffering is for this present age, but the glory is going to come. It's going to come. And I love this verse, verse 9. For which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained, praise God. You can chain up the proclaimer, you can shut the proclaimer away in prison, but you can never stop the ongoing gospel of Jesus Christ. It cannot be stopped. And we've seen in the last century how governments and states did everything they could to exterminate the church, to blot out this message. Even in this continent of Europe, in Albania, the first official communist, atheistic state in the world, you know, they completely thought they'd eradicated the name God from the entire culture, and yet the church there is growing now. Same in the other parts of the communist world. God's word cannot be chained. It's impossible, because God's word is true, God's word is living. Even if its servants are in prison, even if its servants are persecuted, this cannot stop the spread of the gospel around the world, because God is determined to glorify his Son in the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation, as Paul says in Romans 1, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now here's another aspect of suffering. We talked about suffering hardship for Jesus, for the gospel. But Paul here gives another dimension in verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Isn't that an amazing verse? An amazing verse. We have enjoyed so many blessings as Christians, so much joy, so much peace, the freedom of being forgiven, the hope of eternal life, and all the blessings of answered prayer. Do we not want others also to enjoy that? Of course we do. Well, in that case, we're willing to go through hardship and suffering in order that others too may come into this knowledge, this reality of experiencing God's life. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. God has chosen people around the world, and he's calling them to himself through the preaching of his servants, who also suffer. But there is this suffering is not like the world's suffering. Often people in the world suffer for no reason. There's no value, or very little value, in their sufferings. But for Christians, there's an eternal value. And one of the values is this, that through our sufferings, others are going to come to faith in Jesus. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I love that. The suffering is temporary. The suffering is just for a period of time. The glory is eternal. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, doesn't he, very strikingly says, I'm convinced that for this light and momentary suffering is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not worthy to be compared. In glory, we'll look back at any hardship and suffering we may have experienced here. We'll see it's kind of small in comparison with the glory that is eternal and infinite that awaits us. So what a great motivation to endure whatever suffering or hardship we are called to endure in the present time, knowing there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting us. And then verse 11, here is a trustworthy saying. Paul here is quoting a hymn or a confession of faith from the early church. Again, it's an encouragement to endure. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. So Paul is saying, you know, if you want the glory, just endure the hardship in the present life. We're going to live with him. We're going to reign with him as kings and priests forever and ever. We're not alone. Paul was not alone. Many may have deserted him, but Christ was there with him in that prison cell in Rome. But if we disown him, he will also disown us. One of the most painful experiences I had in Turkey was when we were in a court, had a court case, and the judge asked one of the Turkish believers, do you believe this? And he said, no, I don't believe it. And publicly disowned the Lord. Well, we know Peter did the same thing, but at least Peter repented afterwards in tears and was reinstated. But unfortunately, the guy that said this in our court, he just laughed afterwards. If we deny him, disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Of course, in a way that's an encouragement, but in another way it's a warning, because God is faithful to his promises and to his warnings. God has promised judgment for those who reject him. And if we are faithless, you know, if we turn away, if we reject him, then there is the prospect of judgment. That's a reality. He will be faithful to his promise and to his warnings. He cannot disown himself. Is there anything God cannot do? Well, he cannot disown himself. He cannot be unfaithful. He is the faithful God. So Jesus is the pattern that Paul holds out to Timothy. It's the pattern he holds out for us, the suffering followed by the glory. The focus of gospel ministry is the future, eternal life or eternal judgment. And we are the people of the future. Paul said, doesn't he, elsewhere, he said, the future is yours, Christ is yours. Eternal life is yours, the future is yours. So we're not afraid of the future, because we know it's glorious if we trust in Jesus. So in conclusion, let's do what Paul told Timothy to do in verse 7. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Let's reflect on these words. Let's apply them to ourselves. May I apply them to myself? There's some questions we can ask ourselves. What are we doing to raise up the next generation of believers? Remembering that we have received this message from others, from previous generations. Just reflect on how the gospel came to Britain, whenever it was, in the early centuries. You know, some people left their home, left their culture, left their security, they got in a boat. They crossed the channel and they brought the gospel to these islands. We've received the gospel from them. This Bible, in previous translations, this Bible was completed by men. Some of them gave their lives for God's word, and we've received it from them. So we have a very powerful, glorious heritage. So what are we doing to pass that on to others, to the next generation of believers? Now, another question. By God's grace, are you willing to discipline your life to please him and to reach others? We're not talking about legalism here. Legalism is rules for the sake of it. Discipline is having certain rules in order to gain something better. Discipline is such a vital part of the Christian life. And for each of us may be struggling in different areas of discipline, whether it's our thoughts, whether it's getting up in the morning, whether it's regular Bible reading, whether it's prayer, whether it's the discipline of witnessing. There are so many areas of discipline, and it's such a vital area. So may the Holy Spirit build discipline in more and more of it into our lives, in order that we may gain the Lord's well done. How's our discipline going? Remembering that it's linked with grace. You know, it starts with grace, and God's grace will enable us to discipline our lives. Are you focusing on the future? Another question. And letting that shape your life and ministry. Are you bound up with the present world, with the worldly ideas of success? Or are we focused on the future, as Paul was? Are you looking forward to the eternal weight of glory, looking forward to heaven, and letting that hope shape your life day by day? And then, how about hardship? Are you willing to endure hardship, or do you run away from hardship? Do you prefer an easy, comfortable life? The founder of our mission, George Villa, he wrote a book, and I just love the title. I think it's called Out of the Comfort Zone. And yeah, we like being in comfort zones, whatever that may be. That's where we're comfortable. But Christ calls us out of our comfort zone and stretches us, not breaks us, but stretches us, and takes us into places where we may never choose to go ourselves, but he does it so that we rely upon him and that we grow in our faith. So here's some gospel challenges for us: to endure hardship, to be willing to suffer for him, knowing that glory will follow. We have a pattern in Paul and supremely in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to reflect on all these things, and that he will give us insight that we can apply in our Christian lives day by day. Let's pray. Father, write these words upon our heart. Help us to be people of grace and people of discipline. Help us to grow in these areas. Help us to be focused on the future. Help us, Lord, to be intentionally passing on your message, your truth to the next generation. Give us resilience that we may endure whatever hardship comes with the gospel, whether it's mockery, whether it's being shunned by others, or even worse things. Lord, just build that into our lives. Help us to follow you, our supreme example, that we may all attain to your heavenly kingdom and hear your well done on the last day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.